Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Holy Father, we come before you and thank you for your faithfulness. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're always there. And you have given us a righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need. We pray, our God, that you would bless us as we endeavor to look into your holy word and to bring forth truths that are agreeable therein. And do ask also that for those who hear, it might be a blessing and a benefit to their souls. If we speak that which is true and that which is right according to your word, it can still be dead letter to the hearer without a sanctifying work of thy Holy Spirit. And I pray, my God, that you would bless the truth of the gospel to advance abroad throughout the land, that it might indeed bring forth blessings and honor and righteousness and glory, majesty and power and dominion unto your holy name. We look forward to the day when we shall be in your presence. Our souls will be indeed sinless. Our bodies will be resurrected, and they too shall be sinless. And then, only then, will we be able to offer up sinless praise and sacrifice unto you. It is amazing of the hardness of our hearts and the indifference of our minds so often. Even while we're singing and praying unto you, that we have straying thoughts. And how is it that our minds can be upon one thing sometimes, in our mouth speaking other things? We thank you for salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Certainly, it is not because of our faithfulness. It is not because of anything that we have wrought and worked out. It is not because that we are so strong and faithful in our labors and energies. No, it is by your marvelous grace. So I pray that you would bless us to magnify you and your great grace and your great mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, or I guess I should say come back to it. We've spent three sermons on the first two words of this verse. But we want to begin looking at verses 4 through 7 this morning. We will not get through this, all of that. But this whole section, I have entitled it, Quickened with Christ. Quickened with Christ. I made reference in the first verse that the "hath he quickened" is in italics, showing that it was added by the translators. Of course, you already know that. But the "quickened" is in verse 5. And we won't get to the "quickened" part of it per se today. But you will see as we read these verses that the "quickened" is not regeneration. The "quickened" has to do with our legal justification. It has to do with Christ being raised from the dead and we being raised from the dead in Him. Because Christ was never quickened in the sense of being regenerated. He had no sin. He could not sin. And therefore, there was no need for any new birth or regeneration for Him. The only time that He was quickened, made alive, is when He was resurrected. And we shall see as we get to this that we were quickened with Him. When He was quickened, we were quickened. And that's what this whole section is about. It's mainly about justification, our salvation in Him, which is continuing the theme that Paul set forth in the first chapter. And so let's read verses 4 through 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." You almost don't want to stop. You almost want to read verses 8 and 9, but we're going to try to take those verses together by themselves, and therefore we will not dwell much on the parenthetical expression in verse 5 where it says, "by grace you're saved," because we'll try to take that up more in the other verses. As we said, this passage is a continuation of the theme introduced in chapter 1. It is still showing the praise of the Lord in salvation, or in the salvation of sinners. And God continues to be the center of attention. That's what we want to realize, that God is the center of attention. This is the one thing. This is what it's all about regarding salvation. God being the center of attention. The glory of God. Someone told me recently, said, "Well, you deserve a little enjoyment in life." And I said, "Well, no, not necessarily so." Said, "Well, God wants you to, we're created and God wants us to enjoy ourselves." I said, "We're created for the glory of God. We're created for the glory of God." Nowhere in Scripture does it say that God wants us to enjoy ourselves. Nowhere in Scripture does it say God wants us to be miserable either. So I don't want anyone to go to the opposite extreme and think that I'm saying what I'm saying, that I'm not saying. The glory of God. God is the center of attention in salvation, not man. God is the center of attention in salvation, not man. Modern theology makes man the center of attention regarding salvation. Modern theology has the idea that God wants what is best for man, and that He, that is God, has done all that He can, and now it is left up to man to follow through with God's plan. I may say something about this again later on. I think I have a note in my about it, but I so recently saw a billboard on a so-called church marquee, and it said something about that God has made provisions or has provided grace for you or made provisions of grace for you. No, God never made provisions of grace. God bestows grace. He doesn't make grace a provision. God gives grace. But as we said, modern theology puts all the attention on man regarding salvation. The common idea of preaching is to get man saved, to get mankind saved. That's what preaching is all about for modern preaching. They do whatever they can, try to make up stories and advance stories, make people feel guilty, make people feel sorry. They have plays. They put on performances. They orchestrate the music in such a way that it plays on the emotions of man and builds man up. In order to try to get man to make some kind of action or activity toward whatever is presented to them to indicate that they are saved. Maybe walk the aisle, maybe raising your hand, maybe jumping pews, not much. Just a little bit of anything or everything. The social gospel is for the aid and benefit of man. The social gospel. The idea that we must provide medical benefits. We must provide optometry benefits. Dental benefits. We must do everything that we can to advance man in his social status in order to raise him to a higher level on the socio-economic plane in which he is living. Luke was a physician that traveled with the Apostle Paul. But we do not find Luke engaged in setting up clinics for wherever Paul went to preach. Now you think about that. This is a modern idea and modern ideology, and it is affecting every realm of Christianity. It even affects our own so-called denomination. It's benefiting man, benefiting man, benefiting man. The kingdom of God, the gospel of God, the congregation of God, and the lives of Christians is first and foremost for the glory of God. Somebody said, well, are you opposed to helping folks? No, I'm not opposed to helping folks. And I'm not opposed to a doctor or a dentist going somewhere to help people where the gospel is being preached or where the gospel is not being preached. But I am opposed to it being a, quote, church-sponsored event. That's not what God set the congregation up to do. And that's not what is to be advanced in the newsletters. Modern so-called Christian music is for the entertainment and benefit of man. It is to draw the emotions of the hearers so that they will have a, quote, spiritual experience, end of quote. Now think about that. If the Word of God does not move the heart of an individual, then they need to question where they are spiritually. When you compare the songs of the past with those that are written today, they set forth, well, you'll find a gap in what is set forth between the songs. The older songs are full of theology and draw the attention to God and His grace. The older songs draw attention to God and His grace and the majesty of God itself. That is, it draws attention to God and who God is. Modern songs play upon the emotions of man and seek to evoke the passions and the emotions of human nature. Now I'm going to use a song that is very popular. A song that I sometimes catch myself humming or singing. But I'm going to read the song, and I want you to tell me, in your own mind, I want you to answer. You don't have to tell me out loud. You can tell me later, maybe, after the service is over, but I want you to answer how much theology is in the song and or how does this song draw you to the glory of God? Now just listen to the words. Not what you assume is being said, but what is being said. Majesty. Worship His Majesty. Unto Jesus be all glory, honor, and praise. majesty, kingdom authority, flows from his throne unto his own, his anthems raise. So exalt, lift up on high the name of Jesus. Magnify, come glorify Jesus, Christ Jesus the King. Majesty, worship his majesty. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. Jesus who died, now glorified. Jesus who died, now glorified, King of all kings. First of all, we're to worship God, not his majesty. We're to worship God, not the attributes of God. We don't worship love. We don't worship mercy. We don't worship grace. We don't worship the attributes of God. We worship God. The song starts out, worship his majesty. Now it talks about Jesus dying. It talks about Jesus being glorified. What did he do? It doesn't say anything about why he died. In other words, there's no theology in it of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in accomplishing salvation. It says that he died, it says that he glorified, that he was buried, and that he's glorified, but it doesn't say what he did. I don't want to denigrate this song too much, but I want you to see the contrast between modern and previous songs. Where is the gospel in this song? Where is salvation? Where is justification? Yes, Christ died and is on his throne, but what did the death of Christ accomplish according to the song? Didn't accomplish anything. He died. He's to be glorified. Why? Compare this song to a song like Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. There's a lot of theology in that song. And you could go on with it. Get the other six verses. Normally, in all modern hymns, they only have one or two verses, or three, maybe four at the most. And the last verse is not even a part of Amazing Grace in most songs. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. That's not in Amazing Grace. I have the works of John Newton, and in the works are the songs that he wrote. And in Amazing Grace, that verse is not there. And I've mentioned that to people with songbooks sometimes, especially some when they were rewriting a songbook and that it was not part of it. Oh, well, but we all sing it and we all like it and it sounds good and so on, and so they put it in. When they try to maintain accuracy of tunes. Or a song like Rock of Ages, full of theology, full of theology. Or How Firm a Foundation. When you take these songs and compare them with a song like Majesty, Majesty just has no theology. But it really appeals to the emotions. But our songs in worship should center upon God and Christ and what they did and who they are and what they accomplished. Now, I'll probably still be humming Majesty from time to time. But I can assure you that when I do, that it often triggers my mind to think about something more godly, more in tune with the overall theology of Scripture. Not only preaching and social gospel and modern Christian music, but so-called Christian counseling, and all kinds of seminars for the family, and all kinds of ministers' meetings and things of that nature are normally focused on the need of man and not on the glory of God in salvation. How to be a better counselor, how to be a better leader, how to be a better preacher, how to be a better pastor, how to be a better father, how to be a better mother, how to be a better child, how to be, it's all focused on man. How to be a better leader? Jesus Christ said, "He who would be greatest among you, let him be your servant." Not how that you can manage members to get them to be more whatever you want them to be. So-called Christian counseling. I went through the phase some years ago when I was quite young in the ministry. Got caught up for a little while in the followings of Bill Gothard until God blessed me to see that it was nothing more than Freudian psychology dressed up with Bible names. Then I became familiar with Jay Adams when I was teaching in a Christian school. The headmaster wanted all of the teachers to read his book on competent to counsel. And Jay Adams' theme in that book, Competent to Counsel, was taken from Romans 15, where it said that Christians were competent to admonish, they were able to admonish one another. And his overall premise was this: modern psychology has brought no answers to the table, and that we do not need psychology and psychological training. What we need is people who know the Bible, and if a person knows the Bible, he's able to counsel, that is, he's able to admonish another brother or another sister. And now they have their own From that has arisen the nuthetic counseling institutes and so on, and where they have their counseling seminars and where preachers go there to study and learn how to counsel. A violation of their own premise, original premise. When his premise was, we don't need that. All you need is the Bible. And so we've got all of this other stuff, and we've got churches filled with counseling. We've got churches filled with music. We've got better singers. You know, we've had many a singing school. I'm not against a singing school. Don't forget, don't get me wrong. But my point is, we've got all of this singing. We've got better singing. We've got better acoustics. We've got better recording equipment. We've got better this. We've got better that. We've got better pulpit manners. We've got better orators. And we've got all of this. But where's God? Look at our nation. None of that is found in these verses. When you have sound theology, by the way, we find this, that they're reading books that by people that do not even believe in justification. C.S. Lewis would not even answer the question of what he believed about justification. The John Pipers and the others of the organization, they talk about God's two wills. And all of this and all of that. You can't even get people to read good theology anymore. Read people like John Gill, Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady was an Episcopalian, Church of England. Or Anglican, I should have said. He, every opportunity he had, he went to hear Gill preach. And he wanted to preach Gill's funeral. And the Baptists would not allow it because they would not allow an Anglican in a Baptist pulpit. See how far we've come today? Some of our places will let anything in the pulpit, just about it. Except all the new versions. We do not have that in this. Sound theology with converted people. Not sound theology with unconverted people. Sound theology with converted people will bring about a denotable change in the people so that the gospel will provide everything that is needed in every area of life. Let me say that again. Sound theology with truly converted people will bring about such a denotable change in them, that is, in the people, so that the gospel will provide everything needed for every area of life. Yes, I have other books. I'm still buying books at my age, and I don't know what's going to happen to the books that I have. I wonder about that sometimes. But search the Scriptures, and you will not find these things that I've been talking about advanced by the Lord Jesus Christ, His apostles, or any ministers in the New Testament. You will not find that. That is, you will not find what? You will not find preaching in order to try to get man saved. You won't find the social gospel. You won't find this modern music. You won't find Christian counseling and all such things as that, and seminars and so on. See, Say, well, you're against the seminar. I'm not against anything that will give glory to God. But if it's not according to the teaching of the Scriptures, it's not of God. We must recognize that. That doesn't make me very popular with the world, with modern Christianity, nor even with my own denomination. But if someone will show me where I am wrong about these things in the Scriptures, I'm willing to listen, and I pray God will grant me repentance. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That is a mouthful. A glorious mouthful. Here we are told in verse 4 that God, who is rich in mercy. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it states He is rich in grace. Speaks about the riches of His grace. Oftentimes, these two words, mercy and grace, are considered to be synonyms. And while they are closely related, they are not identical. Theologians over the years have debated this, and divisions have been caused over this. There's a division among Reformed people a few years ago over this very thing. One denomination believed in common grace, and the other did not. It was the split between the Christian Reform and the Protestant Reform. That was just one of the issues, but that was part of it. The gist of the argument is this: that mercy and grace are the same, essentially the same thing, while others maintain that it is not, and that while mercy and grace are bestowed to the believer, grace is never bestowed to the unbeliever. That's the Protestant Reformed position. I lean toward that position. I know good and honest men who would differ, but I normally make a distinction between God's mercy and God's grace. Mercy may be extended to all mankind, but I maintain that essentially grace is only bestowed to the elect. Now, I'm not going to make a big stink over that and a big fuss and try to prove one position over the other. And I'm just trying to giving you the gist of it. But I will try to show somewhat the difference between the two, and while I simply say that I, which camp that I kind of fall into. Before we look at the word mercy, I'm going to jump down three or four places in my outline and read something. I have an outline, but I trust that I'm never a slave to it. Now this is going to be a little bit tedious because I am reading from a book written by a man by the name of Trench. He wrote this several years ago. He was a Greek scholar, and he wrote, and the title of the book is Synonyms of the New Testament. Now, when he said synonyms of the New Testament, he was not talking about English words. He was talking about Greek words. And so, the Greek word for mercy, and I'm just only going to say these, and I may mention, I probably just say the word mercy instead of, or grace, instead of just reading the Greek word in the comment. But the word for mercy, there's mainly two words for mercy. One is eleos, and the other one is eleo. It'd be in our English, E-L-E-E-O. And the second E has the accent on it. And then the word for grace is charis, mainly. But Trench gives a good overall synopsis of it. In fact, I'm not reading everything he wrote. It was several pages. I have just selected a few portions of it. In the ethical terminology of the Greek schools, grace implied ever a favor freely done without claim or expectation of return. The word being thus predisposed to receive its new emphasis, its religious, I may say its dogmatic significance, to set forth the entire and absolute freeness of the loving kindness of God to men. Now notice that. It's something that is given without any expectation of any return. Freely given. Grace is not given if you believe. Grace was given in regeneration prior to belief. But while grace has thus reference to the sins of men, and is that glorious attribute of God which these sins call out and display, His free gift in their forgiveness, mercy has special and immediate regard to the misery which is the consequence of these sins. Being the tender sense of this misery displaying itself in the effort which only the continued perverseness of man can hinder or defeat to assuage and entirely remove it. In other words, man is in this miserable condition, and as much as he tries to get out of this miserable condition, he's only making matters worse. That's what we are by nature. Not only, while grace shows kindly directs itself toward the sin, mercy directs itself toward the misery of which this sin has caused. We may say then that the grace of God is His free gift is his free grace and gift displayed in the forgiveness of sin. Of sins is extended to man as they are guilty. His mercy as they are miserable. In the divine mind and in the order of our salvation as conceived therein, mercy precedes grace. In other words, he's saying that while grace looks at the sin and mercy looks at the misery of it, kindly in the order in which which is bestowed upon us in the mind of God, mercy comes first, chronologically, as you would say, and then grace second. But in the order of the manifestation of God's purposes of salvation, in other words, while God looks at it in our miserable condition and forgives our sins, as it comes to us and being manifested unto us, grace must go before mercy. The grace must go before and make way for the mercy. It is true that the same persons are the subjects of both, being at once guilty and miserable. Yet the righteousness of God, which is quite as necessary, should be maintained as His love demands that the guilt should be done away before misery can be assuaged. The guilt must be done away before misery can be assuaged. Only the forgiven may be blessed. He must pardon before he can heal. Men must be justified before they can be sanctified. I thought that was well put, and I thought it was well worth reading before we went on to look at the words a little bit. Now, remember this. Mercy toward the miserable. Grace kindly directed toward the sin itself. And the sin has to be pardoned, forgiven, before our souls can get out of the misery in which we're in. Hope that makes sense. And I wanted to try to set that stage before us before we went on and look at the words. Now I'll jump back up. I want us to look at these words for mercy. We look at some verses where they're mentioned. And for time's sake, I'm going to jump in the middle of it first and go to Romans chapter 9. All of these passages are going to be found in the New Testament rather than trying to extend it to the Old Testament and so on. We could be here for weeks just on the mercy of God itself. Romans chapter 9, where Paul is discussing the situation of the Jews. But the verses are applicable to our salvation, because in verse 24 of Romans 9, Paul makes it plain that this has to do with the elect, those that God called, not only of the Jews, but of the Gentiles also. So You know, modern Christianity likes that. Well, Romans 9, that's not teaching election about salvation. That's just the Jews. Well, right there Paul says in verse 24, this is talking about Jew and Gentile. So I want to set that stage. But he uses the application with God's covenant with Israel. And he shows in the first part of Romans 9 that not everybody that goes and has a lineal descent is a lineal descent back to Israel or even on back to Abraham is a child of grace. And the covenant of promise was not given to every Israelite. And he uses, first of all, the example of Abraham's son Isaac and Ishmael. And while Ishmael was Abraham's first child, the promise was given to Isaac. And then he talks about Isaac's two sons who were twins. They had the same father and the same mother. And the blessing and the promise went to Jacob, who later was named Israel, and not to Esau. And why was this? Why did he do this? He says in the latter part of verse 11 that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on him of whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation and election is not according to anything in man. It is according to the mercy of God. You saw where Trench, you remember where Trench said that in the mind and in the purpose of God, mercy came before grace. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Then he has grace on them. But in our lives, as it works out to us, we have to receive the forgiveness of sins before our misery can be assuaged. So we can have the application of mercy. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now you think about that. So it is not of him that willeth. Salvation is not because a man wants it. Nor of him that runneth. It is not because a man tries to get it. But it is of God who shows mercy. You say, well, you mean a man that wants salvation is trying to be saved, that God just won't have mercy on him? No, a man who really, really wants salvation and a man who is really seeking salvation is a man whom God has already worked grace in his heart. But the willing and the wanting are evidences, not conditions of. It is God's mercy. We're saved because God had mercy. In our God seeing our miserable condition, God knowing our miserable condition, had mercy, chose us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And he goes on saying that he would have mercy. Verse 18, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Now both words, both of these Greek words for mercy are used in these verses. No need of pointing out the difference. We're not trying to get that technical. If God doesn't have mercy on you, he'll harden you. There's only two kinds of people in the world. People that have mercy and people that don't. Is there any wonder that our modern society is so hateful to Christianity? They rejected God and they're more and more being hardened. Well, I've got some more to say here in these verses. The clock has jumped ahead of me and caught me, so we'll stop and take up here again this afternoon. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, thank you for your mercy. Oh, as the Word tells us, you're rich in mercy. Bless us. Bless our hearts to be so tenderized that we might have a greater appreciation of your mercy, so that we might better worship and honor and praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.